Would take out your Bibles and open up to our sermon text this morning, continuing on in Zephaniah chapter 1, this morning looking at verses 17 and 18. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Hear now the holy and inspired word of your God. I will bring distress upon all mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. As far as the reading of our Lord's word, let's go before him in prayer. Lord, we know that your ways are just and your judgments true. And Lord, as we just read and as we will look at in detail this morning, we ask that we would treat your judgment against sin seriously, that we would look at your righteousness as a guide for our lives, and that all that we would do would be to live holy lives before you, our holy God. Lord, may we treat our sin seriously. May we flee from it, and may we flee to Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, this sermon brings us to the end of the first chapter of the book of Zephaniah, a chapter that has brought us focusing again and again on the day of the Lord, a day that has been revealed as the final day of God's judgment. And the primary point that we've made throughout all of these verses and throughout these many weeks so far is that this is a day when the Lord comes. It's a day where the Lord descends from his holy abode in heaven and pours forth his righteous anger against sin. This is the great day of God's wrath, the day of his coming and end time finality against all who have broken his covenant, against all who stand against the Lord, against all who stand against him and even his anointed and even his people. As we come to the end of this chapter in verses 17 and 18, I believe what the prophet Zephaniah does as he begins to kind of sum up, he brings all of these things together, and he concludes his immediate discussion of the coming of the day of the Lord by focusing us in once again on the reality that this is the day of the Lord's wrath. The day of his coming as a consuming fire against all mankind. A day where there is no hiding from before the presence of God, where all is revealed and all stand before the throne of his judgment. See, on this day, the prophet reveals that it is a day of distress for those who stand against the Lord. A day of distress because what is coming against them? What is coming against them is the Lord as an all-consuming fire. An all-consuming fire against those who have sinned. We're going to see that in three parts this morning. We'll see it in the reason that the Lord comes. Second, we'll see it in how there are none who can escape. And third, we will see it in how it is the pouring forth of the Lord's burning jealousy. Now, over the last number of weeks in looking at this first chapter of Zephaniah, remember how it's been structured. Remember how it began in verses 2 and 3 with that all-encompassing worldwide focus where all mankind, the entire earth, is swept away in the judgment of the Lord. But then remember how the chapter proceeded. It began with that universal proclamation, and then it began to get more and more particular throughout the chapter, didn't it? It began to address Judah, and then Jerusalem, and then the leaders of Jerusalem, and then the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and even the individual hearts of people in Jerusalem. And then in verses 15 and 16, we reach that sort of high point in the chapter where that day is the day of God's coming, where he is on the approach, descending from his throne. But now, In verses 17 and 18, as the prophet sums all of this up together, where does he end? He ends where he began, doesn't he? Just as the Lord's judgment was proclaimed as universal in verses 2 and 3, so now also in verses 17 and 18, that judgment is seen as universal once again. In fact, you can see the chapter as a sort of wedge, can't you? Where the prophet had descended down even to the individual, and now he descends back out into this comprehensive judgment against all mankind. A judgment that this prophet is meant to emphasize, saying that none can escape. There is no way to escape the judgment of the Lord. But in verse 17, we have an aspect that is added to verses 2 and 3, don't we? Because in verses 2 and 3, the universal proclamation of God's judgment was made, but the reason for that judgment was not directly declared. Hear those verses once again. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off all mankind from the face of the earth. See, a description is going on in verses 2 and 3. The Lord is describing his judgment against all of mankind. But then here in verse 17, that description is given greater particularity, where the judgment against all mankind, the judgment against these people is said because, verse 17, they have sinned against the Lord. That which was implicit in verses 2 and 3 is now explicit in verse 17. The prophet is explicit here. He is saying that the reason why the Lord must come against man is because all man has sinned against the Lord. The prophet Zephaniah has both a high and universal notion of sin. And it is a notion that I believe we would do well to pay attention to and to take heed of. See, one of the largest problems that I see in the church today is that we all too often make too light of our sin. Too often, we look at things like our pride, our anger, those little moments of frustration, our lack of concern for a brother or sister in Christ, and we rationalize it. It was just a little sin. It was just a little moment. It was just one outburst of anger. It's okay. Or perhaps we look at someone else and go, well, at least I'm not as bad as those other guys. I'm a pretty good guy. I think I'll be all right. The Lord will take that into consideration. It's not that bad. But brothers and sisters, sin is sin, isn't it? I witnessed a very interesting conversation yesterday. I went to the barber shop to get my hair cut. And I was sitting there, and the guy was cutting my hair, and one of the other barbers walks up to him and says, hey, you need to be careful. You need to watch out with what you're going to do tonight. I have no idea what he was going to do. But the other barber goes up to him and says, listen, sin abounds. Beware. Then the response of my barber was, look, don't worry about it. I'm not that bad of a guy. I won't do anything too bad. Hear what he's saying? It'll just be a little sin. Don't worry about it. Why are you worried about the abounding of sin if my sins aren't really that bad? Well, it's true that some sins are more grievous than others. It is nonetheless the case that sin is sin. We must treat all of our sin seriously. You see, the prophet Zephaniah would look my barber in the eye and say, no. The reason for the wrath of God is sin. All sin stands against the Lord. All sin is a direct attack on the Lord's character. All sin stands against His holiness and against His righteousness. All sin is a breach of His just law. All sin is deserving of the wrath of God. Sin abounds. Beware, the prophet would say. See, Zephaniah looks at sin rightly, He looks at it rightly and he sees the proper response to it in God's burning fury. He looks at sin and he reveals the severity of sin, the danger that the sinner even is in. See, the prophet reveals to us that God is angry. He is angry at sin. He is angry at sin because it is the sinner rebelling actively against the Lord. A sinner effectively looking the Lord in the eye and saying, I would rather worship myself than you. I would rather pursue my deeds than yours. Live my life my way rather than the life you have given me your way. You know that line? A line that is very common in the church. Hate the sin and love the sinner. I think it originated in a good sense, in a sense where we're not to go around with a microphone blaring people's sins in their faces, hating everyone that we come across. Yet nonetheless, I fear that it has had a bad effect on our doctrine of sin. Because what it does is it begins to separate the sin away from the sinner. It begins to treat sin as something impersonal, some separate entity that comes up against us, when the reality is that sin is not something impersonal that comes up against us. It is something that comes up out of us, isn't it? Sin is something that our heart produces. It is something intensely personal within us and intensely personal against our God. You see, the wrath of God against sin is also the wrath of God against the sinner. The Lord is angry with sin. And because He's angry with sin, He is angry with the sinner. You see, sin is not something outside of us. It is not some outside entity that sneaks into our hearts and does something outside of our control. It is something that we actively produce from our sin-sick hearts. Remember that often quoted line of John Calvin? Our hearts are idol factories, constantly churning out idols, sin after sin. You see, we must realize, as the prophet here is teaching us, that if we are honest with ourselves, we are experts in sin. If the Lord could give a degree, we would all have our PhDs in sin. We are sinners. And God's wrath against sin is true and just. God's wrath against all mankind is true and just because all have sinned. See, this day of the Lord is a day of distress. It is a day of distress for sinners because it is the day when God's wrath against sin, when God's wrath against sinners is poured out. And as the Lord's wrath is poured out against sin, notice the seriousness that the prophet addresses this wrath with. He does it in two ways here in verse 17. The wrath against sin is associated with blindness, and it is associated with death. In sin, all man walks around as though they were blind. And because of their sin, their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh will become like dung. Blood spilt out, flesh withering away, wasting away like a pile of dung. See, blindness and death are seen as twin aspects of sin in the Bible, aren't they? And if we're thinking of blindness, I think we need to get beyond the view of just physical blindness. Because the physical ailment of blindness is really meant to reveal an inward spiritual reality. An inward spiritual blindness concerning the things of the Lord. See, because of sin, all man is spiritually blind. Spiritually, they grope around in the dark, not finding a place to lay their hand. Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord talks about blindness as a result of breaching His covenant. I think He joins together the physical and the spiritual here. Where in verses 28 to 29, because of the spiritual blindness of sin, it says, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and the confusion of mind. And you shall grope around at noonday, As the blind grope in the darkness, you shall not prosper in any of your ways. You shall not only be oppressed and robbed, but you will be oppressed and robbed continually. There shall be no one to help you. Blindness. Spiritual blindness leads to groping around in the dark without any hope. You know, just this morning when I woke up, it was cloudy, there was no light from the moon, it was pitch black. And I just remember going into the hallway trying to find the light switch. It took me about a good minute. I couldn't find it. I was groping around in the dark, but that's what our hearts are like in sin. Darkened. Groping around. Unable to lay hold of something. Without light. Not able to see. Blindness, but also death, is the result of sin. That's what we see in the final phrases of verse 17. Blood being poured out like dust and flesh withering away like dung are clear images of death. In fact, blood being poured out, you know, is that most often translated in the Bible as simply shedding blood. Death. Death is the result of sin, according to the prophet. And even that it's being poured out like dust, I think, is an image of that, isn't it? Because as the Lord says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, the result of the fall is what? From dust you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. For blood to be shed, for our flesh to waste away, is to die in sin. See, the prophet is saying that because of sin, we have lost our spiritual sight, and we have lost our spiritual life. The penalty for sin against God is death and blindness. And this is not just an earthly death, is it? It is a death that corresponds to the second death in the New Testament. Because if we do not find life and light in this life, what hope do we have for the life to come? See, the prophet has a high and universal view of sin, doesn't he? And so we must also have a high and universal view of sin. We must take it seriously as a Christian. We cannot sweep it under the rug. We cannot push it to the wayside. We must deal with it. We must wrestle with it. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8, verse 12? If by the Spirit you kill the misdeeds of the flesh, then you will live. See the seriousness. The seriousness that the apostle calls us to deal with sin. It must be killed. We must wage war against our sin. So we treat it seriously. We treat it seriously because God treats it seriously. But we also treat it seriously because if we take a light view of our sin, if we consider our sin lightly, then what are we saying about the redemption that we are offered in Christ? And what are we saying about our Redeemer? See, if we have a low view of sin, then we necessarily also have a low view of the one who, though perfect, though without sin, though perfectly keeping God's law, never sinning in his life, was what? Made sin to redeem us. You see, if we have a low view of sin, then we have a low view of the wages of sin being death, and therefore a low view of what Christ came to do on our behalf, which was to die. You see, if we have a low view of sin, we have a low view of the redemption won for us by Christ. And we have a low view of the blood of Christ that was what? Poured out like dust on the cross as he bore the death penalty that we deserved. I think we see a very similar thing with blindness, don't we? You ever notice that the most common miracle that Jesus performs in the Gospels is a healing of the blind? The main miracle, or one of the main miracles that Jesus does throughout his life, is he gives sight. And again, the giving of physical sight there in those miracles should be seen as corresponding to spiritual light and spiritual life. Because Jesus came to give spiritual sight to sinners. This is why in every occasion where this miracle, where these miracles happen in the Gospels, it's associated with what? Faith. The giving of sight and even the healing of the cripples and things like this corresponded to a spiritual reality where the Lord is working faith in their hearts and their faith produces sight. See, it's not the case that we should go about and because of our faith go around trying to heal people or anything like that today. But it illustrates the work of God in giving spiritual sight and life to sin-sick creatures, those who are dead and blind in their sins. For as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 6, verse 23. You see, what is held out for you in the gospel of Christ is life and sight. The power of the Spirit through faith, what it does is it gives us spiritual sight and it gives us spiritual life, raising us up to a new life in Christ. In fact, just a few verses before the one I just quoted, the Apostle Paul also says this about our sinful nature. He says that we know that our old self, that is our sinful nature, was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying that our sinful nature, because of our union with Christ, was actually 2,000 years ago nailed to the cross, crucified, gone, dead, and buried. See, Christ's death on the cross applies to us in a very profound way today, doesn't it? Because as Christ died on the cross, He was bearing our sinful nature, bearing our sins, so that we, in union with Him, might be united to what? Romans 5:5. A death like His, so that we may then be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Christ's blood being poured out like dust on the cross for us leads us to the consideration that we now have life where there was once death. We now have sight where there was once blindness, where the power of sin and death has been breached by the work of our Lord and our Savior. Where death and sin no longer has dominion over us because the sinful nature has been crucified. So this is one of the great ironies, or maybe the great reversals of redemption, isn't it? That having a high view of sin actually leads us to greater confidence in our salvation. Greater confidence in our Lord because we know that He has already come to pay that penalty for us. We know that the wage that we have earned for our sin has already been paid. And it is because of that that we can have great confidence in this life. Great confidence even as we wage that war against our sin because we know that the power of Christ is at work in us now. We have confidence not because we can churn up in ourselves even greater obedience, but because we know that the Spirit of the Lord works in us now to apply new life to us. And with new life comes new obedience, new righteousness, new works that glorify the Lord who redeemed us. See, it is only in Christ. It is only in Christ that the great promises of God can be applied to a person. But for those outside of Christ, for those who do not turn to Him, who do not take their sin seriously and run to the only place where hope is to be found for them, there is no escape. Hear what the prophet says in verse 18. Neither their sin nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. There is no escape. There is no escape from the Lord's judgment. And in fact, if you're reading along here, I think verse 18 looks a little bit like a ransom note, doesn't it? You see, if you're thinking about it, the Lord has made a demand on people. The reality is that because of our sin, death is the result and death is demanded. However, here, man has the audacity to offer a counteroffer. Lord, will you take my sin, my silver and my gold? Take these things. Here is what I will offer you for my life. But lives are at stake, aren't they? Silver and gold cannot pay the demands for sin that we have on our lives. Man seeks to ransom themselves with things that the Lord has not asked. And the Lord reveals them here as pointless, worthless, unable to save. If you put your trust in worldly things, clinging to silver and gold rather than clinging to Christ, your trust is misplaced. For nothing but the shed blood of Christ can ransom life for sinners. There is no escape from the coming wrath of God but to be found in the Lord. The only way to be delivered on the day of the wrath of the Lord is to be found in the Son of God, in Jesus Christ. The one who went to the cross and satisfied our death penalty by being a substitute for us. That's what all the sacrifices in the Old Testament were all about, wasn't it? A substitute being offered up in the place of the people. But those sacrifices were only temporary. They only offered up, they had to be offered up again and again and again. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't satisfy the ransom for sin. Instead, they functioned to point forward. They functioned to point forward to Christ. The temporary sacrifices, the temporary ransom payments by the death of animals pointed forward to the greater sacrifice, the greater ransom paid once for all in the death of your Savior. What does the author of Hebrews say? He says, Jesus appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, your life, if you believe in Christ, your life has already been ransomed by Christ. And so in faith with Him, what you have to look forward to in the appearance of the Lord as He comes on this day of distress is the coming of His kingdom where you will rest in Him forevermore. See, think of the wonder of what Christ's work was for you. Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. By the power of Christ's death and resurrection, you already now have been set free from the power of sin and death. There is a definitive break for you. A definitive break from sin as you have been set apart for holy lives lived before the Lord. You see, you are set free from sin. You are set free from sin and set free in order to worship the Lord in both spirit and in truth. You are free from all the enslaving desires of the flesh and set free to live holy lives before the Lord your God. But this freedom in this age is yet in the context where we wage war, isn't it? Where we wage war against our indwelling sin. We are set free from the power of sin, but we have not yet been set in that eternal realm where there is no sin. This means that an essential reality of the Christian life is that we are always in process. We are always in process. It is not the case that a person in this life is granted perfection and holiness from his sin. We will always be at war. We will always be at war. Sin must be taken seriously. It must be sought to be rooted out with all swiftness. But it is not to the end of ultimate despair for you. See, instead, as we are all alike in this process of sanctification, of being made more and more like Christ, it is a process where we are granted the power to do so by the work of the Lord alone. As our catechism, when speaking about sanctification, it talks about it as a work of God's free grace. A work of God's grace where He, by the power of the Spirit, enables us to more and more do what? Die unto sin and live unto righteousness. To die to sin and to live unto righteousness. I think the richest manner of this description throughout the Bible is that we are being actively, by the power of God, transformed. Transformed into the image of Christ. We have died with Christ, and now we have been raised with Christ, and now our life is being conformed more and more by the work of God into what? The image of Christ. That, brothers and sisters, is what the Spirit is doing to work in our lives to conform us more and more into a picture of God's righteousness as we look more and more like the Son, more and more like our Savior. In fact, that's what Christian is all about, isn't it? To be Christ-like, to bear His image, to be more and more holy in the image of the Lord. But this act, this warfare against our sin, this pursuit of all righteousness is hard, isn't it? It is difficult work to deal with sin. To kill something can be very painful, can't it? See, this life, we must take up all of our energies and our passions to the end of being like Christ. One of my favorite theologians, John Murray, and when speaking about this aspect of sanctification, he says this process of conformation to the image of Christ does not take place by passivity on our part. It is only by concentrated application to the data of Scripture that we come into this encounter with the glory of the Lord. And all the energies of our being must be enlisted in the exercise of adoration, love, obedience, and fellowship. Adoration, love, obedience, and fellowship. See, all of these things must go together. See, what is love without obedience? And what is obedience without love and adoration? If I were to go to my wife and say, "Honey, I love you so much that I'm going to break all of my marriage vows." What does that actually say about my love? It says it's empty. It's void. It's not true. Or conversely, what if we say, "I want to obey my vows so much that I'm not going to actively love and adore you"? What is that? It's just going through the motions, just churning the wheels. You see, adoration without obedience is empty, but obedience without adoration is just legalism. We must pursue the adoration and love of the Lord, and part of pursuing the adoration and love of the Lord is being obedient to His Word, being obedient to the just requirements He has of His people. And one of the beautiful things of the gospel, one of the wonderful things about being renewed in the image of God, in the image of Christ, is that now our deeds can actually be pleasant unto the Lord. Our works are a pleasing aroma unto God, because He is the one working in us to His glory, working in us to make us a people of good works unto the Lord. Good works that ultimately give way to what? A day where we are perfectly remade in the image of Christ. A day of glorification when we are brought into His kingdom, where sin is not only something we are battling, not something we are dead to, but something that is completely excised, completely cast away from the presence of the people. A day when our working to pursue all holiness transitions to resting in God's holiness, work giving way to rest. And so I charge you this day, as the author of Hebrews charges us, to strive to enter God's rest. Work. Fight against your sin. For as you fight, know that it is the Spirit of God working in you to create you more into the image of Christ, to bring you more into righteousness, to offer up a pleasing aroma of good works that are glorifying to you, Lord, in heaven. You have been granted spiritual sight and life in the Lord. Therefore, live. Live as one set apart from sin. Live as one set apart for righteousness. For know this, brothers and sisters, the Lord is coming. And as the Lord is coming, He is coming in His burning jealousy, in His burning wrath against all those who are not found in Christ. Verse 18, in the fire of His jealousy, all of the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. The Lord our God here is seen as a consuming fire and a jealous God. And these things actually go together frequently in the Bible, don't they? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. For the Lord your God is a jealous God, a consuming fire. See, fire is an image of the holiness and the holy presence of the Lord especially. And so when the Lord descends in judgment against sin, how is He described? He is described as a burning, refining fire to go and deal with sin and sinners. Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 20 and 21, as the Lord descends in this fire against mankind, how is it described? It is described as the Lord taking the sinner and casting them into an oven where he is melted away, where he is burned up like metal in a flaming furnace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, the vengeance of God is seen there as what? A flaming fire poured out on all those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude, verse 7, the end time punishment of God is described as an eternal fire. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, death and Hades were thrown down into what? The lake of fire, that is the second death. The lake of fire, and if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he also was thrown into the lake of fire. The list can go on and on. But the point here is that as the Lord comes in His burning jealousy, as He comes in this flaming fire, He comes in rage against the sinner. And they are cast into the presence of that wrath forevermore. You ever heard the phrase that hell is the absence of God? It's not true. Hell is not the absence of God as though we were just left to our own means. Hell is the presence of God's wrath. Hell is the presence of God, but only the presence of His burning wrath, His raging jealousy against the sinner. It is the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is the place where the Lord stands against the people that are there, constantly burning an eternal fire. But the Lord our God is a jealous God. What exactly does it mean for God to be a jealous God? When we say that, I think it generally conjures up images of a teenage girl jealous of her boyfriend or something to that effect, immediately conjuring up images that we would associate with sin. However, this is not the case when we speak of God being a jealous God. When we speak of God being a jealous God, we should consider it more as an aspect of His zeal. See, jealousy in reference to the Lord is the zeal that God has for His own holiness. It is the zeal that God has for His own worship. It is the zeal that God has against the false worship of false idols. In fact, it is a zeal that is revealed in the second commandment, isn't it? As the Lord is zealous against those who would offer up a false idol and build things even in His image. It is what our confession calls the revengeful indignation against all false worship. the jealousy of God, is the zeal of God against all sin and against all who have broken His covenant. However, I believe that jealousy of God has another aspect to it as well. Because just as the second commandment reveals the jealousy of God, the zeal of God against false worship, against false idols, and against idolaters, it also reveals to us the zeal of God against true, or zeal of God for true worshipers, for God's own people. The zeal of God is not merely against those who would continually offer up idols and false worship and sin. But the zeal of God is also one where the Lord is zealous to show love to His people, even to many generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. The zeal of God is not only a zeal that goes against sinners, but it is a zeal that works for the redeemed of God. It is a zeal that works to call a people out of the life of sin, unite them to Christ, and call them to a life of holiness and obedience before the Lord. See, the burning zeal of God's righteous anger was poured forth on Christ. And that burning zeal of God's righteous anger was poured forth on Him so that now God would be zealous to protect you and to keep you as His people. See, by the working of God's power and the working of the Spirit in salvation, you, people of God who trust in Christ, have become the private and personal possession of God. You bear His name. And because you bear His name, He is zealous for you. He is zealous for you as He is zealous for Himself and His own holiness. As sure as God is zealous to protect His name, so now He is zealous to protect His namesake, which is His people. See, brothers and sisters, the Lord will protect you. The Lord is zealous to keep you, for you are His. He is jealous for you. He is jealous for you, and He will not let you go, regardless of the deepest and darkest circumstances that this life can throw at us. See, our strength of faith, our hope, even in the midst of distress, our hope, even as we battle against sin, is that our Lord is zealous for us. He is jealous to keep us. He is the one who, in the strength of His might, will keep us through this life, will invigorate us in our battle against sin, and He will keep us even unto the day of our glorification. See, our God is a jealous God. He is a jealous God who works to keep us and to bless us. To bless us and keep us so that we would have life in sight, not only in this life, but even in the one to come. See, brothers and sisters, your God is jealous for you. He is zealous for you. And nothing can take you away from the zeal of His might. You are secure in the promises of Christ, secure in His zeal. Find rest in your Savior. Work out your holiness. Live for the Lord, bearing His image. For your sinful nature has been crucified with Christ, and you have already now been raised to new life in Him. Trust that He is the one to keep you and to bless you, and who will bring you into His kingdom forevermore. Amen. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You are a God who takes sin seriously. You are a God who takes sin so seriously that You, out of the great love with which You loved us that we did not deserve, You sent Your own Son to deal with sin. You, in Your zeal to redeem a people unto Yourself, sent Your only begotten Son that He would bear the penalties for our sins and that we would then be granted new life in Him. Lord, we ask that as a people who have no hope but in Christ, that You would cause us to look to Him, to rest in Him, to trust in Him, knowing that in Him alone may we find our salvation. And Lord, as we rest in You for our salvation, may we know that it is only in Your zeal and by the strength of Your might that we have hope both in this life and for the next. And it is in that, Lord, that we have great confidence. Great confidence because we know that outside of Christ, without Your Spirit, we were blind and dead, groping about in the dark with no hope of life. But by the power of the Spirit, You have raised us with Christ. You have given us life and sight. And so, Lord, therefore, make us live. Make us live in Christ. Work by the power of Your Spirit to make us more and more holy in His image, bearing the image of Christ today and fully renewed in that image in the day to come. Give us this hope, we pray in His name. Amen.